Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, and reading from verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Amen. We'll finish at that fourth chapter, the first verse there of chapter 4, and we trust that God will bless his precious word to our hearts. And I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 20 and 21, and some of the words we find in the next verse in chapter 4. Paul writes, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The theme that appears in these latter verses, especially the opening verse of chapter 4, is the theme of living loyally unto Christ. And that's the theme that I want to draw our thoughts to this morning. So let's put our Bibles open there. Let's unite our hearts together again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already today. We rejoice, Lord, in the theme of the hymns that we've been singing. Lord, it's our constant prayer that thou would enable us to have that closer walk with thee. Lord, come and speak to our hearts today through thy precious word. Still our souls now in thy presence. Lord, we pray for a hearing ear and an understanding heart. I pray, Lord, thou wilt put thy word into my mouth and fill me now with thy spirit. Give help in every part of this service. Especially now as we turn to thy word, that, Lord, thou wilt come and minister unto our souls. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some time ago, I bought a second-hand book by Oswald J. Smith entitled The Man God Uses. Smith was a Canadian pastor and evangelist who had conducted numerous crusades across the world. He's also a very keen supporter of missionary endeavor, a hymn writer, and an author. He's probably best known as the founder of the People's Church in Greater Toronto. In that book, The Man God Uses, Smith outlined the caliber and the character of the man that God will use most in his service. He listed a number of particular qualifications. Among the things that he said, Smith noted that the man that God will use must have a vision of the utter bankruptcy of the human race. He must also have a realization of the adequacy of God's salvation. He went on to say that that man that God will use most will have a life that's placed absolutely at God's disposal. Towards the middle of his list, Oswald J. Smith emphasized that the man that God will use will have a life given over to one great purpose. And under that particular heading, he added these comments. The man who is going to be successful in evangelistic and soul-winning work is the man who has set everything else aside, who has become a man of one thing, one purpose, one aim in life. He continued, any man with divided interests, any man with many schemes, plans, and programs, any man who is interested in other things, is not going to be successful as an evangelist. The one who is going to succeed is the one who has but one great purpose in life. Now, although those words were directed to would-be evangelists and full-time Christian workers, I think Smith hit upon a theme and upon a truth that is applicable to every single child of God. The Christian who would live a successful, useful, profitable Christian life, a life that brings glory to God, a life that tells throughout time and eternity, a life that influences others for good, a life that receives the well done of God, a life that mirrors and conforms to Christ. That Christian who would live that kind of life must have his priorities right. He must set himself to strive forward and onward with the Savior. That must be his great aim. Wasn't that how Paul counseled Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, when he tells him in that great chapter of God's word that Timothy was not to entangle himself in the affairs of this life, but he was to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He was to endure hardness. And Paul goes on to say, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Now, Paul was not saying to Timothy that he was to have no other interests. The child of God lives in this world. We have to work here. We have to raise our families here. We have to interact with others here. We have to mix with men and women in society and play our part in social life. What Paul is saying to Timothy does not constitute a complete withdrawal from every other business. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is that first and foremost, he was to be focused and fervent in Christ's cause. Paul could use that kind of language, for that's exactly how he lived himself. He was a man of one thing. Look at Philippians chapter 3 there in verse 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Impressive words. Paul was striving forward. He had strong, passionate, prevailing desires to go on with God. He wanted nothing less than to go through with Christ. This one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I say that's a remarkable statement when we remember that Paul was an old man when he wrote these words. He was in prison also, and he's living in what was to be his last year on this world. Here's a man who has already attained so much and accomplished so much for Christ. Yet as an old man in prison living in the last year of his life, he has lost none of his zeal. Like an athlete, that's the picture here. Like an athlete wholly devoted to winning the race. So Paul was putting his all into running the race that was set before him. He had not grown weary. He had not become frustrated. He had not lost heart in the battles of the Christian life. Rather, he was just as determined and just as dedicated and just as desirous of obtaining the well done of God as he ever had been in his Christian life. Here's a man, and he's pressing on, and he's reaching forth to win the prize. This matter of pressing on involved Paul forgetting what had gone before. Note his language there in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. Forgetting those things which are behind. What does that really mean? It meant that Paul was so intent on going on with God that he did not want to look back and hinder himself by the things of the past. Remember what Christ said in Luke 9:62? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So many Christians look back. So many look back on past sins and are trapped in a snare of perpetual guilt. So many look back on past successes and rest on those previous achievements with no desire to enjoy new victories in Christ. So many look back at the trials and tribulations that they have faced, and they think that God has forsaken them and there's no way forward for them. So many look back and see the faults and the failures of others, and they're tempted to give up in their own Christian race. But we must forget the things that are behind. We must consciously move on. We must consciously move beyond and move forward if we are to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christian, why let the past rob you of blessings in the future? Paul was pressing on. And by giving these words of personal testimony, Paul was essentially urging the Christians in Philippi to strive on with God also. In fact, this is the great purpose of the chapter, to encourage these believers to go through with God, to encourage them to stand fast in the gospel. The great purpose here is that they might live so as to make a difference for Christ, that they might live with eternity in view and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The whole theme of this chapter is Christ. Living for Christ, going on with Christ, serving Christ, enjoying Christ, obeying Christ. And I have no greater desire this morning than to have you go away from this meeting thinking about the Savior and resolving to live for Him with all your heart and looking forward to that day when we will see him face to face. That's what Paul deals with in these verses. Living loyally for Christ. There are three things here I want to draw your attention to specifically. Notice first of all the Christian's great distinction. The Christian's great distinction. When Paul wrote this letter, he had reason to warn the believers of those in Philippi who were the enemies of the cross. There were certain men in that city who had professed to be religious. Men who professed to be part of the church. Men who professed to be spiritual. But their profession was false. And instead of living for Christ, they lived for self. Paul used scathing words to describe them there in verse 18. But he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That's a very telling phrase at the end of verse 19. Who mind earthly things. Here were men, and they were wholly taken up with the world. They walked according to the course of the world. They were more interested, more influenced by the world than by anything else. They were worldly-minded men. That description, the words that follow, underline the very distinct contrast between the saved and the unsaved. I want you to follow Paul's line of argument there from verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk, so as ye have seen us for, or have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven." In verse 17, he speaks of the brethren being followers of him. And then he sets the contrast between those who are the enemies of the cross and who mind earthly things. And then he comes back to those who are believers again. And he says in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven." The word "for" there could be translated "but." But our conversation. In other words, what Paul is doing, he is saying to these believers, there are some in this city and they are the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their shame is their glory. They are men who mind earthly things. But as for us, our conversation is in heaven. There were some there who were bound to the lusts and the sins of the flesh. Some who were snared by the world. Some who are living for self and were taken up with the things and the temptations of earth. But the Christians there were different. Although they lived on this earth, they had their conversation or their citizenship in heaven. The word conversation means much more than just our speech or just our language. It has the very distinct thought of being citizens. Their citizenship was in heaven. Their real home was in glory. And of course, that's what happens when a person is truly converted. You turn back a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 6. Paul outlining how it was with the Ephesian Christians prior to their conversion. He tells them that they were dead in trespasses and in sins. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They had their conversation there in verse 3, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note the contrast there. In verse 3, he speaks of their conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. They were citizens of this earthly world and all that goes with that, all the sin and all the lust and all the desire of the mind and of the flesh. But in verse 6, after he testifies of God's rich mercy, he says, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now note that carefully. It's not that we are waiting to be raised to heavenly places. It's not that the child of God is waiting to be accepted as a citizen of heaven. It's not that we're waiting to become joint heirs with Christ and we've got to wait until we die and be with Christ until we can enjoy that privilege. We are in this glorious position today. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We are aliens here. Yes, we live and we work and we buy and we sell on earth. But as the psalmist testifies in Psalm 119 and verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. It's what Paul spoke of when he said in Hebrews 13 and 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Remember what it said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a stranger in a strange land. And that's how we are to view ourselves as believers. We are citizens of the heavenly country. There's a great distinction between a child of the devil and a child of wrath and a child of God. There's a great distinction between a person who is saved and a person who is not saved. The child of God is a citizen of heaven, even while he lives here on earth. This glorious position, this glorious distinction is ours by grace alone. There's not a believer here who deserves to be called or described as a citizen of heaven. We have done nothing to earn such a privilege. There is nothing in us or about us or from us that merits such an honor. In fact, it's quite the opposite. As we've been reading there in Ephesians chapter 2, we were children of wrath. We deserve damnation. Our sins had separated between us and our God. Our hearts were rebellious towards everything spiritual, everything godly, everything heavenly. We were the children of the devil. But God has intervened, and by His grace, God has saved us. God has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Remember the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9? That man who lived in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. The man who was from the house of Saul, which was a house at war with King David's house. A man who was lame on both his feet, the result of a fall when he was young. And Mephibosheth is an outcast. He's an outcast far away from the palace of David the king. He's an outcast living there in desperate poverty. A man who is unable to do anything for himself. And yet in that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, we discover that David calls for him. He calls for him on the basis of a covenant he had made some time before. And he calls for Mephibosheth, and he brings him to the king's palace, and he treats him as the king's son, and he places him there at the king's table. And Mephibosheth is accepted. He's accepted as one of the king's own family. Why? How can you explain that? But by the grace that David showed him, the kindness, the mercy, the love, the compassion that David extended to that man. Why has God
brought us from the kingdom of darkness and made us now to be citizens of heaven. He has done so by His grace. We have been washed in Christ's blood. We have been robed in Christ's righteousness. We have been accepted in Christ's name. Christ is now our elder brother. He is now the friend that sticketh closer than our brother. He is the chiefest of 10,000 to our soul because of God's grace and God's grace alone. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, citizens of heaven itself, because of that abundant grace that God has showed toward us. Furthermore, this glorious position, this glorious distinction, includes tremendous privileges. As citizens of heaven, we share in heaven's honors. God is our Father. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter. We are never alone. We are never left to the wild and wicked devices of the devil. We are never cast out. When we read in John 6 that those that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out, it doesn't simply mean that He will not cast us out when we come to Him as sinners. It means that Christ will never cast us out. There will never come a time when Christ will cast us away. We will never be denied the privilege of carrying everything to God in prayer. Believer, as citizens of heaven, all of heaven's resources are at our disposal. And our every need is met according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. If we are citizens of heaven, and we are, then all of heaven is ours. Furthermore, this glorious position, this glorious distinction involves great responsibilities. We must live as citizens of heaven. The ancient Romans had a saying when they wanted to refuse some evil plan. Something was suggested to them that they wanted no part of. They'd have simply responded with these words, Romanus sum, I am a Roman. And they used that phrase because they didn't want to stain or shame the fact that they were a Roman. And so when some evil design or some evil scheme was presented to them and they wanted nothing to do with it, they simply had to note that they were Romans. Therefore, they would not become defiled and spoiled and stained by that particular sin. Their Roman citizenship meant something to them. They recognized the importance of living right, so that no reproach could be heaped upon their city. I am a Roman. I am a Roman. And so it should be with the child of God. We ought to ensure that our walk and our words and our actions and our attitudes and our desires and our decisions are all consistent with our dignity as citizens of heaven. When temptation comes your way, simply respond, I am a Christian. When some evil plan is presented to you, some dodgy deal is set before you, I am a Christian. I am a citizen of heaven. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll discover that Peter deals with the very same issue, the very same theme. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says there, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest. What's Peter saying?
He's saying the exact same thing that Paul is emphasizing here in this chapter, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 also. He says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. As you live in this world, remember that you're living as a citizen of heaven. And so when sin is presented, and temptation is placed in your way, abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's take this to heart. We're living in an age where sin is promoted and presented as if it was something to be accepted by every single person. And the world has become very adept at presenting sin as something that ought to be engaged in and indulged in and enjoyed as it's engaged in and indulged in. And there are many, many believers who have been swept along on a tide of fleshly lusts. Many young Christians who have been swept away down a course of temptation and sin, and their lives have been ruined and destroyed because of that lust that has swept them away. Let's never forget that we are citizens of heaven. And we dishonor our King when we fail to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's take it to heart that as citizens of heavenly kingdom, we have solemn responsibilities regarding the name and the glory and the honor of Christ Himself. Let me say too that this glorious position, this glorious distinction is eternal and unchangeable. We can never cease to be heavenly citizens. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can never cease to be heavenly citizens because He has promised that none can pluck us out of His Father's hand. We can never cease to be heavenly citizens. Why? Because Christ has given unto us eternal life. We can never cease to be heavenly citizens. Why? Because Christ has lost none of those whom His Father has given to Him. It's an eternal and unchangeable position. Let's never lose sight of this. The Christian is different. We live in this world. We work here. We communicate here. We have our families here. We raise our children here. We give our attention to things on earth. But let's keep a loose hold on all of that. For we are strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. This is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And Christian, that makes us different. That makes us different. Notice the Christian's great desire. He says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Very simply, what he's saying is this, as citizens of heaven, we look for our Savior, our King, to come. The word look there in verse 20 has the idea of waiting with earnest, patient expectation. In fact, the word carries the clear thought of looking away from inferior things to something that is superior. When you look at that in the context of the verse, and in the fact that in verse 18 and verse 19, Paul speaks of those who are the enemies of the cross, those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, those who mind earthly things. So are there those on earth, and that's all they do, they mind earthly things. Their hearts, their thoughts, their ambitions, their desires, their attitudes
are taken up with earthly things. That's all they live for. We see that all around us. We see that right into the 21st century. There are those in Ulster, and all they do is mind earthly things. Paul contrasts that in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." And what Paul is stressing here is that these believers are not looking at these inferior things of the earth. They're not minding earthly things. Rather, they're looking for that which is superior. They're looking for the coming of Christ again. That's what Paul was doing. He's a prisoner. He's an old man. He's pressing toward the mark. But he's doing so as he's looking for Christ to come. Remember the story of Horatio Spafford? Spafford's wife and his four daughters were traveling by ship. The ship began to sink. His four daughters lost their lives. His wife managed to get a message back to her husband, just two words by telegram, as news of the tragedy began to break. Those two words were, "Saved alone." Four girls were lost at sea. His wife managed to get to shore. A devastating time for the entire family. 3 years later, Horatio Spafford wrote his famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." The fifth verse of that hymn reads like this: "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal." And Paul felt exactly the same. This was his great desire, that he might see Christ. That doesn't surprise me when I read the earlier part of the chapter. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He talks in the previous verses about his race and about his religion and his righteousness and his attitudes as a Jew. And he realized that none of those things could save him. And when he was saved, he counted those things but loss, that he might know Christ. In verse 8 he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That I may win Christ and be found in Him, verse 9. And then verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death." Paul was a man who wanted to know Christ. He wanted to win Christ. He wanted to be found in Christ. And now in verse 20, he wants to see Christ because he wants to be with Christ. His whole desire as he lives as a citizen of heaven on earth, his whole desire is Christward. His whole desire is Christward. And he sees and he thinks and he meditates not upon earthly things, but upon things that are eternal and things that are spiritual. Notice how he deals with the certainty of Christ's coming. He speaks in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." We're looking for Him, and we're looking for Him with earnest expectation, because we know Christ is coming. There was no
doubt in Paul's mind that Christ was coming again. That's why he can turn to that theme in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 16 and say, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And he writes that to encourage those believers, to comfort their hearts, because he goes on to say in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Paul was sure that Christ was coming. He talks about the certainty of his coming. He speaks also about the change at his coming. "For we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." The word vile literally means our bodies of humiliation. Our weak, worn, weary bodies. They shall be changed. And changed that they might be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Believer, there's the prospect we have. There's the great joy that lies before us, that we shall be changed. And we will no longer have this body of humiliation, this body that's vile, this body that's weary, this body that's worn, this body that's weak. But we will have a body fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. What's that going to mean for us? No more sin. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more failure, no more weariness, no more disappointments, no more trouble, no more striving to be like Christ, for we shall be like Christ. Isn't that why we have been saved? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, regarding those whom God has predestinated and chosen and justified, he goes on to say, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." We will one day, we will be like Christ. Perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son, that he, Christ, might have the preeminence, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a glorious day that will be for the child of God. Isn't that what every Christian longs for? No more sin. No more letting the Savior down. No more following afar off. No more giving in to temptation. No more coldness of heart towards Christ. As the psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "I shall awake with thy likeness." It is said of David Livingstone that he rarely prayed without praying to be more like Christ. That's a good prayer to pray. May the Lord make us more like Christ. For the day will come when we shall be like him. And he shall change our vile bodies and we shall be like him. Notice not only the certainty of his coming and the change at his coming, notice the confirmation at his coming. Paul says in verse 21 at the end of the verse, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself."
He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Those are words that relate to Christ the King. As our mediator, he is our prophet, priest, and king. As our king, he subdues us to himself and subdues his and our enemies. And here, when Christ returns, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, Christ, when he comes, will come in power and great glory. His kingship will be clear when he returns to earth. It's not that Christ is a king in waiting. It's not that he is waiting to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is already King of Kings when he returned to heaven after the great work of redemption. Psalm 24, we read of that great day in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the thought has to be that there was a day when the King of Glory went forth. And he went forth for the welfare of his people. Christ, to take the words of Psalm 45, he went out of the ivory palaces in garments that were marked with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He went out of the ivory palaces and he went to Calvary. And there he was strong and mighty in battle. And he gained the victory. And on the third day Christ arose. And then he ascended back to heaven, and those everlasting gates were opened up, and the King of Glory came in. And as Christ entered into glory, Psalm 110, verse 1, you have these words, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And as Christ swept through those gates of glory, God the Father, who had accepted the work and approved the work that Christ had done, he said to his Son, sit thou at my right hand. And Christ was no longer crowned with thorns. Christ was crowned with glory. And the day will come, believer, when Christ will come in all his glory. And he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He will come as the King victorious. What a day that is going to be. And Paul is living with that day in view. He is living with eternity in mind. And Christian, we need to do the same. So many believers are tied to the things of this world. So many believers are taken up with the sins, the temptations, the troubles of earth. So much so that they rarely think the coming King. Paul had a great desire here. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, we're looking for our King to come. And then notice lastly the Christian's great duty. What must we do until that glorious day of Christ's appearing actually comes? How should we occupy ourselves? We're not just to look as if that's all we do. As if it's some kind of passive thing that we have no other responsibilities, no other duties. What must the child of God do in this interim period while we wait for Christ to call us or to come? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I think it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break there.
Seems that verse 1 of chapter 4 follows on immediately from chapter 3. The word therefore links the two chapters. It's as if Paul is saying, in the light of what I have said, in the light of Christ's coming, in the light of our glorious transformation, in the light of the fact that we're not here forever, therefore, my brethren, so stand fast in the Lord. You notice there the description of his congregation, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. That's how ministers view their congregations. There's a tremendous bond there between Paul and these believers in Philippi. It's not so much the description of his congregation as the duty of his congregation. He tells them to stand fast in the Lord. That was Paul's concern. He could not be with them. He was in prison. But he wanted them to stand fast until Christ would come and take them home. Stand fast. Surely we are to stand fast in the doctrine of the gospel. Surely we are to stand fast in the defense of the gospel. Surely we are to stand fast in the distinctives of the gospel. Surely we are to stand fast in our personal devotion to the gospel. And stand fast in the declaration of the gospel. No greater tribute could be given to any man than for it to be said, he stood fast in the Lord. No greater tribute to any congregation or denomination than it could be said of them, they stood fast in the Lord. Christ is coming. We're waiting for our glorious King to appear. And until he does, may we know him. May we win him. May we be found in him. May we press towards him. May we look for him. May we stand fast in him and for his glory. Philip Bliss in his hymn summed it up when he said, fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onwards comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. We have the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Let us stand fast in the Lord. Let us stand fast in Christ. Let us pray as Paul expresses his desire here. Let us take up this and make it our prayer. That we might press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's live loyally unto Christ until Christ returns. May God strengthen our hands. May he strengthen our hearts. May he bless us in our homes. May he give us the grace that we need to stand fast in him for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us this morning. Rejoice, Lord, in what we've been thinking of. We are just so ashamed that we think so little of it. Lord, we rejoice in that glorious day that's coming when we shall see Christ face to face. We thank thee today for the one who is our King. And our God, we thank thee that we are citizens of heaven. Bless every child of thine in this gathering. We pray, our God, for those who are not. Those who this very day are minding earthly things, O God, save them by thy grace. Write thy word upon our hearts now, we pray. May it bring forth fruit to thy glory and to thy honor. Bless as we separate, Lord, as some will leave at this time. Bless those who will linger around thy table. Meet with us there. Visit our souls. Bless our hearts. May we see Christ. May we feast on Christ. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.